Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and there I will be reading the chapter in its entirety, verses 1 to 23. Our sermon, however, will primarily be focused on verses 5 to 9. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish, so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present, or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we approach your word this morning, as we prepare to hear it proclaimed to us, we ask that you would now open our hearts, open our minds, give us understanding, enlighten us, and strengthen us, build us up through this word of yours. For the power in it is not ours, but is indeed from you. And give to your servant now clear thought and clear speech. Help him that he might open your word for your people, for their strengthening in the faith. In Christ's name, amen. No one can deny that there are times when Christians, even mature and experienced believers, will act contrary to a godly character, will act in ways that are against the will of God, that our paths and actions and thoughts and words that do not conform to the standards that our God teaches us in Scripture, that are not reflective of who we are in Christ. The reality, you see, of fallen human nature with its propensity to be drawn into sin is ever with all believers, no matter the stage of their walk with Christ. In other words, young Christians and old Christians, new Christians and long-standing Christians, like every human who has ever lived, Christian or not, struggle with the power of sin to lead astray and away from the paths of God. As a result, there are times when we, who are supposed to be one in the unity of Christ, act or speak or behave or think or reason in a divisive manner, in a way that causes fragmentation and separation rather than union and unity in the church. We gossip against one another, or we unlovingly and unkindly express strong disagreement with others in the body of Christ. And there are moments that come about that require that we stand firm in the truth and must oppose certain things. But frequently, the kind of opposition or disagreement that comes about is not of this nature. For example, one form that this kind of divisiveness takes is the conscious decision to identify oneself with a particular minister or teacher or theological school of thought in such a way that it stands pitted and opposed to other ministers and teachers. I've seen this firsthand, for example, when individuals in a church that I was a part of some years ago chose to pit what they heard from a radio preacher, who in this case, incidentally, was, if not completely, at least borderline heretical, but anyhow, who chose to pit this radio preacher against what they were being taught by their local pastor, who was a godly man committed to the Word of God and to teaching it rightly. In the end, that congregation splintered. Now, there were a lot of other reasons as well. But you see, we have a propensity to latch on to one person or another and then to pit that and oppose it yet to yet others, and to separate ourselves rather than recognizing the unity that exists among those who are serving God in the ministry of the Word, and that we should be united in that same way as well. And you see, it is just this sort of hankering, this sort of separation into factions, purporting to follow one or another teacher, that had engulfed and ensnared the Corinthian congregation almost 2,000 years ago. Paul wrote to a church divided to its core because the people were acting as though Christ Himself were divided. And of course, what does Paul say? That's absurd. That's a ridiculous thought that Christ could somehow be divided. And so it is that he devotes significant attention in 1 Corinthians to demonstrating the unity that exists among those called to serve as ministers of Christ, and to insist that the overall unity of the church be maintained. You see, the Corinthians were divided certainly into these groups purporting to follow one teacher or another, but they were also divided by class distinctions. In chapter 11, for example, when some people were not waiting for others to take the Lord's Supper together, that was a class distinction. It was the wealthy who were not out working in the fields all day who could come together and start eating before everybody else got there. And then, of course, there were the divisions because of the spiritual gifts. those who thought that they were endowed with much greater gifts than others, and those who might have had the same gift fighting with each other about who should have priority to get up and speak or teach or exercise that gift or that ministry. And so when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, these people were, be a little overstatement perhaps, but they were almost at each other's throats in their divisiveness. They were all pulling in different directions, and at the heart of that was the fact that some of them were saying, well, I am of Cephas, I follow Peter. Others were saying, I follow Paul. Others, I follow Apollos. And others, I follow Christ. As though Christ's apostles are separated from Him. And so the portion that I've chosen as a focus for our sermon this morning, 1 Corinthians 3, 5-9, is at the center of Paul's argument for the unity of Christ's ministers. As Paul makes point after point to show that he and Apollos are not divided, but are together servants of Jesus Christ, called to minister Christ's word to Christ's people. And as we see what he does with them in this letter, and he demonstrates that unity, in there is a reminder to us as well to maintain that kind of unity in the present age as the people of Jesus Christ. And there are at least three ways in which Paul shows this unity in the section we're considering this morning. And we'll consider each of these in this way. First of all, Paul shows that ministers share unity in their servant status. In their servant status. Second, he shows that ministers share unity in their task or calling, what it is they are called to be and to do in their task and their calling. And thirdly, Paul shows that ministers share unity in the source of the results of their ministries. In other words, the one who brings about the outcome, the one who is the real source and power, is the one in whom the ministers are united, namely God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First of all, then, the unity of ministers in their servant status. Notice what Paul says. At verse 4, he's made that statement saying, are you not mere men when you're saying, I am of Paul or I am of Apollos? Then at verse 5, he puts it this way. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? What are they? Well, look at the answer that he gives. Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Both Paul and Apollos are servants. They are not masters. You see, Paul sets up this contrast. It is a master whom we follow, our Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul and Apollos and the other apostles and the other ministers and teachers in the church are servants. Now, what is a servant? A servant is a man under orders. He takes orders from the master. He listens to the master and he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And as the command is given, he says, yes, Lord, I'm off to fulfill your order. That's what a servant is. He's there to listen to the master, to take the orders, and then to go and fulfill them. He's not here. The servant is not there for himself, but for the master and those for whom the master is concerned. Think of it this way. A wealthy family invites guests to their home to have a meal. And this family is wealthy enough that they have an entire servant staff, butlers and maids and cooks and what have you. What happens? As the guests come and they enter the dining room and they sit to the meal, those servants are there serving their master, whoever the head of that home is, but at the same time, they are serving the guests of the master. Those for whom the master is concerned. And so what is a servant? When Paul says that he is a servant and Apollos is a servant, he's saying that they are those who take their orders from Christ, who serve Christ, and serve Christ's people. The church, you, that's who they are here to serve. Servants are those entrusted with a task and with a calling. Look at the way it's put there in verse 5. As the Lord gave to each. Now, in the version I'm reading from, it's glossed as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. Actually, that word opportunity should be struck. It shouldn't be there. What it should simply say is, as the Lord gave to each. Because the meaning in this context is not that the Lord gave opportunity, although that's true. It's rather that the Lord gave to them their task, their ministry, their calling. That's the sense, and some other translations actually bring that out. And so, what does it mean to be a servant? It means to be entrusted with a particular task, with a particular calling. In a little while, we'll look at what that calling is. But the calling also presupposes being empowered or given the abilities and gifts necessary to do the work. The master will not appoint a chef to build a new house for him. The chef cooks food, prepares meals, and they might be wonderful and delicious. It's a contractor, a carpenter, a mason of one sort or another that builds a building. And so what we discover in the Word of God, and it is implied in what Paul is writing here, is that not only does God give the ministry, the task to His servants to do, and in this case specifically to Paul and Apollos, but He also empowers them. And of course, we learn about that later in the discussion of the gifts that Paul does in 1 Corinthians. And so what are Paul and Apollos? They are servants, not masters. And so Paul makes this argument to show the unity that he has with Apollos. He says, look, O Corinthians, Apollos and I are simply both servants. Servants through whom you believed, whom God used to bring the gospel to you. But nevertheless, we are not separated. We are one. Our goal and our service is the same thing. And so you shouldn't be divided over us. You shouldn't be saying, I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or any of the other ministers and apostles whom God had appointed. Well, to emphasize this unity of servant status, Paul also describes Apollos and himself in verse 9 as fellow workers. Now, what is a fellow worker? What does he mean by that? Well, in our modern lingo, we might be able to call them co-workers. These are the people that you work with, who do the same kind of work roughly that you do, and you do it together. What Paul shows here is a kind of team approach. Yes, Paul came first. Paul brought the gospel to the Corinthians before Apollos showed up on the scene. And Paul did that in any number of places, but the ministers who would come after him were part of his team. Whether he knew them personally or not, if they came preaching the true and pure gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying, and in this case he's saying Apollos is one of them, well, we're united in our servant status because we are fellow workers. We work as a team. Certainly it includes a kind of division of labor. Each one works on tasks at an appointed time. But a fellow worker is also one who works on the same project. Now, when you go to work, well, we all have different types of jobs. We have at least one or two engineers among us who work usually on a project. And when they're working on that project, what do they do? Well, you have different engineers who have different specialties who come together to make that product work. Each one looking at a different piece of the puzzle and then interacting together to say, how can we make this computer function? How can we make this X-ray machine better? How can we make this automobile better? There are lots of different parts. And so each one works on his piece, but the project is the same. And so when Paul is talking about being fellow workers, he's saying that not only do we share the same servant status, but we share in the same project. You'll notice there at verse 9, he describes the church as God's field and as God's building. What he's saying is, Apollos and I are working in the same field. Here's the agricultural picture or metaphor. They go out together to that field across the street to plow and to plant the corn. They're working on the same field. In the same way, changing the picture a little bit, he says we're working on the same building. We have this building that needs to be constructed and built up. That building is the temple, the church of Jesus Christ, you, his people. And so he says we're working on the same one, not on different projects. And so in this way, he shows their unity in what they are as fellow workers and the fact that they are working on the same project. And he really hits home with this unity and this sameness by identifying the fact that the project belongs neither to him nor to Apollos, but to God himself. Because what does he say there in verse 9? You are God's field, God's building. You're not the building or field of Paul or Apollos. Now, brothers and sisters, do you realize that you today, as the church of Jesus, are part of that same field and building? You're part of that same field that Paul was working on and part of that same building that he was seeking to build up and construct for the glory of God. And so as he speaks in this way, there is a subtle emphasis not only on his unity with his fellow worker, but on the unity of the church as well. Because remember, he's writing to that divided congregation and wanting to show them that both ministers are united with each other, but they're also united with the people that they are serving as they serve God. The picture over and over again is one of union and of unity. And so in a similar way, Paul identifies Apollos and himself as fellow workers of God. And by that expression, he means that they themselves also belong to God, just like the Corinthians. And so you see, the whole project belongs to God from beginning to end. He kind of pulls it all together at verse 8 when he says the one who plants and the one who waters are one. That is, they are united. Even though he notes there that each one is responsible for his own work. And so we have, brothers and sisters, Paul's first sustained argument. The first point that he makes in this section is to say that we who preach and teach the word are servants, and we are united in that status as the servants of Christ, as the servants of God. And so in doing this, not only does he address the Corinthians at that time, but through this he reminds us today, those of us who are ministers, to maintain the unity by a focus on our status as just that, ministers. Because the word minister is simply a translation of the word that means servant. And so for those of us who are in that role of preaching and teaching and ministering as pastors and teachers in the church, Paul is saying to us, stay united, because you guys are all the same servants of mine that I've appointed for this work. But then you see there is a reminder as well to you as the congregation of Jesus Christ to maintain your unity with each other in Christ as well as with those who minister the gospel to you. See, what was Paul doing? He was saying to these people, you need to be united around all of us as your ministers and united with us together. Because even though we have this particular role to play and your role, it takes a different form. We are all together those who belong to God through Jesus Christ and the power of His Spirit. And so He reminds us to maintain unity among ourselves as a whole, as well as with those whom God establishes as ministers of Christ among us. Which brings us to our second main point this morning. Paul not only emphasizes the unity that ministers have by their status, their servant status, but he emphasizes their unity in their task and calling. He argues for the unity between Apollos and himself by focusing on the work given to them both by God. Now, what is that task? Well, on the one hand, he speaks of planting. I planted. On the other hand, he speaks of watering. Apollos watered. And then, of course, he talks a little later in this chapter, a section that we're not focusing on this morning, about being a builder who's building. And so the metaphors here are agricultural, planting and watering, as well as building. That's the task given to the ministers of Christ, to plant, to water, and to build the church of Jesus Christ. But what does all that mean? Well, you see, the major picture, the imagery being used here is this agricultural one. Because of that, one scholar describes Paul and Apollos as God's field hands. They're the guys who actually go out and labor in the fields. I really liked that expression when I came across it to describe this. They're God's field hands. Now, if we envision planting for a moment, what does it involve? Well, there's plowing to be done, a preparation of the soil, and then the actual planting of plants. And the language used here might mean that they were planting vines in a vineyard, going through and getting it ready and sticking that in to grow grapes. It could be the picture of an orchard to grow, say, figs that they grew in that region. Or it could be preparing to sow seed for grains. Barley and wheat were the big ones in that day. And so Paul describes his work as planting, as doing this initial work, because he arrived on the scene first. He says, I planted. Because I was there first. I got there before Apollos. God sent me to bring the gospel, to prepare the land and to preach and to teach. In the building metaphor that he develops in the next section, he describes himself as the master builder. He's not simply a lower level carpenter or construction hand, but he's the wise master builder who lays the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Because if your foundation is off, the structure will be off, and you'll have a real problem. Walls that are tilting and bending and cracks and so on. And so he says he's that wise master builder who lays the foundation. Those who come after him build on it. And so when we see this together with the planting imagery, Paul speaks of himself as planting because it is a picture for his initial evangelistic work. What does he say in verse 5? He says that they are servants through whom you believed, through whom you came to faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, he describes himself as one whom Christ sent to preach the gospel. And so Paul says, I planted because I came first and I proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. But we know that when Paul speaks of preaching the gospel, it's not to be simply narrowly conceived in terms of calling people to repent of sins and believe in Christ and receive forgiveness and eternal life. But for Paul, that initial preaching would also involve the things that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. When he tells his apostles to go out and make disciples of the nations, teaching them everything that he taught them. And so Paul's work is a work of planting that involves preaching the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith in Christ, but it also involves instructing them in the ways of Christ. And so that's what Paul did as the one through whom they believed, as the one who was preaching the gospel. Well, Paul then describes Apollos as doing this work of watering, of irrigating what has been planted. The planting precedes the watering. just as Paul came to Corinth before Apollos, but Apollos came next. And he comes as the one who is to care for and tend what has already been planted, what is already in place. And so Paul plants and Apollos comes to water. Water is necessary for the plants to grow. You see, Apollos' work is critical and important. And so Paul, who is the one in a way that the Corinthians had the beef with, is not simply saying, well, you see, Apollos is nothing, you should listen to me. What he's saying is, Apollos came and the work that he has done among you is an important work. You need to be watered in order to grow and to be strengthened. You see, the work of watering, the work that Apollos did, complements, that is, it goes hand in hand with Paul's work. It's not opposed to it. It's not against it. It does not contradict it. Rather, it supports and strengthens it. As a matter of fact, in verse 5, when Paul spoke of the ones through whom you believe, he wasn't talking just about himself, was he? He was also talking about Apollos. He says, we are servants through whom you believed. So that the work that Apollos is doing, even though it's not necessarily that first initial evangelistic work that Paul did, is still characterized as a kind of evangelism. And doing this, he describes Apollos in the same way as himself, as a means used by God to bring the gospel and to work faith among the Corinthians. In a way, this is exactly why we call pastors today ministers of the gospel. All of their work is geared both toward bringing people to faith and sustaining and growing that faith. So we could describe Apollos' work of watering as a kind of ongoing evangelism. You see, growth in faith is growth in salvation in the sense of the gospel bearing more fruit in every aspect of your life. Now, let me explain that a little more fully. Turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Paul there says this, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. What do we see here? The work of the ministry involves equipping the saints to stand firm against false teaching. And if we were to read, and we won't at this point, verses in that same chapter 22 to the end, we discover there that this preaching and teaching equips the people of Christ to lead godlier lives, what we describe as sanctification. Well, you see, sanctification, in a manner of speaking, is saving, in quotes there, more fully the various aspects of life. And we don't want to confuse this with objective salvation, that is to say that we are fully saved in Christ and guaranteed eternal life. But what we mean by this is that this salvation in the sanctifying process is a foretaste of what we will experience in fullness in the glory in the future when Christ comes again. And so when Paul describes both his work and the work of Apollos as the work through these servants through whom you believe, he's saying that all of what we do, preaching the gospel narrowly understood, but also preaching and teaching the Word of God in its fullness, is meant to bring you salvation in its fullness, that not only brings you to faith initially, but it helps to keep you in that faith and see to it that every part of your life over time is growing, that you're becoming more like Christ, growing in godliness, growing in what we call sanctification. And so it is, in order to counteract the divisiveness among the Corinthians, especially as they pitted ministers of Christ against each other, Paul insists on the unity of Apollos with himself, both in their status as servants and fellow workers of God, and in the actual work, their task, what they did in preaching the gospel and teaching God's word to the people in order to form disciples of Jesus Christ. And so with this, for us today, Paul reminds ministers to focus on their unity in the task of preaching and teaching, including in the unity of their message. So we who preach and teach are charged to maintain that unity in our work and to work together for the advancement of the gospel. But then it reminds us as a congregation and as people who belong to Christ as His church, not to label ourselves as followers of a particular teacher or pastor, but to be grateful for the work that they all do to help us grow in the faith. That's what Paul was after. He's saying, look, I'm not telling you to ignore Apollos or Cephas or the others whom Christ has appointed, but see the unity of our work and learn from us all to follow Christ and to grow in the faith. And finally, then, the third main point this morning, Paul demonstrates the unity of the ministers of Christ by showing their unity in the source of the results and outcome of their ministries. Look for a moment at verse 5 again, 1 Corinthians 3, 5. Paul and Apollos are servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. The ministry comes from where? It comes from God. It comes from Christ. The Lord here is a reference to Jesus. Jesus gave Paul his ministry. Jesus gave Apollos his ministry. And He's the one who gives the ministries to His servants today. You see, Paul wants to emphasize over and over again that God is all in all. And so he says here, it is the Lord who gave this service. In the same way in Ephesians 4 that we've already looked at, what we discover, it is Christ. It says the one who is raised up gave gifts to his people. And then he describes those gifts in verse 11 as the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. What is the source? Where does the power really come from for the outcome of any ministry in service to Christ? It is from God Himself. It is from Christ Himself. Christ gives these gifts to His people and to His ministers. And so you see, Paul and Apollos are united because both of them receive their ministry from Christ. And the outcome of the ministries of both Paul and Apollos is a result of God Himself who causes the growth. Look at verse 6. What does he say? I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And then verse 7. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Do you see where the emphasis is? Paul is saying, we as servants are nothing. See, neither the one who plants is anything, nor the one who waters. And the way that it's written in the original text, this comes out more powerfully. It sort of jumps out at you as you're reading it because of the way the contrast is set up and the language is used. He says, the one who plants isn't anything at all, nor the one who waters. But God is something special. That's what he's saying there. God is the something special. It's God who causes the growth. The way we translate that there is that, but God who causes the growth. But that expression God who causes the growth actually translates only one word that's functioning as an adjective describing God. So we might put it this way. This is the growth-causing God. And so he sets up a very stark contrast between himself and Apollos, saying, we're nothing. But God, the growth-causing God, is everything. He's the one who does it all in the end. He's saying that God has the power to bring about results. We plant, we water, but the growth is beyond our power. Only God can actually cause anything to happen, and so He does. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches the same kind of thing in Matthew 16. Who builds the church? Who builds the church there? Now He's elevating Peter in a way, using him as an example of a man who has just professed faith and confessed that Jesus is the Messiah. And he says to him, I'm going to build my church on this rock, on what you have just confessed. Did you catch what I just said? Who's doing the building? I, Jesus says, I will build my church. And Paul knows that. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, he talks about working so as to present every believer complete and perfect in Christ. But he says there that he does that work according to Christ's power that is at work in him. And in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, as he talks about being vessels of earth, in weak vessels, he says that the power for our work is from God. And so the unity of Christ's ministers is seen, therefore, in the source of the results of their labors, in the one who truly brings about the outcome. And so, to paraphrase Paul, here's what he's saying. Don't divide against each other and rally around the name of various ministers, but stand firm together, knowing that the real power is in God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. We servants serve. We do the work to which we are called and for which God has equipped us. But He deserves all the glory because He is actually the one with the power and ability to cause you both to believe and to grow in faith. And so, brothers and sisters, as we as a congregation enter into the process of being organized as a new and separate congregation, as we enter into the process of seeking to call a new pastor to enter into the labors among you, we need to see that man's unity in calling and service with your present pastor and pastors. We need to see that whoever comes is going to come, just as Apollos came after Paul, to join in and to do the same work that already has been going on. And so it's an opportunity for us to show forth and to recognize our unity. And as various men come through in consideration for that calling and for that office, we need to be sure not to become divided over whom to call, but graciously and lovingly join together with unity of mind, spirit, and purpose to seek whom it is that God will appoint, and that you then unite behind that man. For God is the one who will work in and through your next pastor for your good, for the expansion of Christ's kingdom and the glory of God. That's the message Paul wanted to give the Corinthians back then. And that's the message for us today. The unity that we should maintain with one another and the unity that there is among Christ's ministers who are servants together, who do the same work that they have been called to do by God, and whose strength and power comes not from themselves, but from God Himself. For He is the one ultimately at work in and among and through you for His glory. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we praise You and thank You for Your grace and love and kindness to us, and the reminder from Your Word that we ought to always maintain this unity both among the ministers of your people, as well as among your people as a whole and together with your servants. And Father, we thank you that you have blessed us here as a congregation with a wonderful amount of this unity, that we do stand in this way. We're reminded by your word to maintain that, and we thank you for it. And we ask that you would help us by your strength, by your spirit, to do so for the glory of your name. In Christ's name, amen.